Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful that you designed a perfect plan by which to redeem man. And above all, we thank you that you have seen it fit to have sent your Son to redeem those who have assembled this evening. It is for this reason that we offer our thanks, and also we recognize that you have given us responsibilities of helping others to know and understand the gospel of Christ. As we begin to study this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will begin to open our understanding so we can comprehend the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, the desertion of the gospel by the Galatians, which is one of the concerns, or really the primary concern of the Apostle Paul in this epistle. We have looked at verse 6, where really verse 6 through 9 says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Now the passage where we stop in verse 6, the phrase that we start with in verse 6 was the phrase, "by the grace of Christ." And we try to explain that really there are two problems with that phrase. And we discussed both of them last week, but by way of review, let's quickly make issue of the two problems. The first problem has to do with textual problem. And I indicated that there were, at least based on the best manuscripts, that there were several variations of that reading. That the first reading, or the first option, is simply "by the grace" and nothing else. A second variation of the manuscripts as the word "Christ." A third variation as the word "Jesus Christ." A fourth variation switches it around and we have "Christ Jesus." And a final variation, they put the word "God." And so the issue became, which of those is really what the apostle wrote? And I indicated that the first option, where it only ends "by grace," is what we believe to be the right reading, simply because it's the reading found in the most ancient manuscripts, the second century manuscripts. And furthermore, it will also explain how the other readings will come, that the copies will look at this and decide that, well, we need to add the word Christ or God in order to relate the concept of grace to something. And that is why we believe that the original just ended with the word "grace." Now, in making this observation, we should also recognize that, as I mentioned last week, there are a lot of manuscripts. I mean, several thousands of manuscripts. And the reading that one text, or at least the Greek text that we have been a result of compiling from manuscripts that are available to see what is the best reading or what the original had in its place, even though we do not have the original. And as a result of this, we do know that even today, there's a lot of debate on a lot of people's mind about what they call the various English versions. And so some, like I mentioned last week, think that King James Version was thrown down from heaven. Now, and I said last week, that's not true. When most people begin to argue, for example, about King James Version in comparison with the modern versions, one of the things they do not remember or do not know is the fact that the real difference between the King James Version and most of the other modern translation is a matter of manuscripts. The King James Version is based on medieval transcripts. And those transcripts, several of them, they are collected and called the received text or majority text, as they call it. And it is from there the Erasmus compiled the first Greek tool, so we'll say, of the New Testament. That is called the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Version was translated. But the modern versions are based, most majority of them are based on the more ancient manuscripts, although there are few. See, that's what those who argue on King James Version, they say, well, there are thousands of these manuscripts about which the King James Version was eventually compiled from. But the truth of the matter is, it would be best to rely on the most ancient manuscripts, like the 3rd century manuscript or the 4th century manuscript, which we do have, but there are only a few of them. And so the modern versions will go back. The texts of the new modern Greek texts are based on that concept. So if anyone says, which is more reliable? Now the answer is simply go back. Which one do you believe is closer to the original? It has to be the one that was closer to the time in which it was written. And so the modern versions compile, at least are based on the compilation of 3 or more manuscripts that are dated around the 3rd and 4th century, as compared to manuscripts dated around 9th, 11th, and 13th, or even 14th century, which is the basis of the King James Version. So you understand that by what I explained last week, if I gave each one of us here to copy Galatians 1, that by the end of the evening, we'll find that no two people will make the same error, or most likely, and then that we're all going to miss something or something, or read something that's not there. So we believe that those who had the oldest manuscripts have the better reading, and that is the difference between the King James Version and the modern versions. Simply, if somebody asks you, the difference is that the modern versions are based on few ancient, more reliable manuscripts, whereas the King James Version is based on the medieval manuscripts, though there are many of it that were eventually compiled to be known as the majority text. Now, having said that, the addition of the word Christ or God or Jesus Christ, whichever addition that you may find in any given version, is really of no consequence, simply because it adds nothing or distracts nothing from this passage. It doesn't change the fact that the apostle is dealing with the issue of the distortion of the gospel of Christ by faith through grace. The second problem of the phrase we mentioned has to do with how you translate a preposition that we showed last week. It's the Greek word en. En. And we mentioned that that could be translated in many ways, but that it really doesn't matter which way anyone chooses to translate it. But the issue is that there are 3 things or 3 ways that we could interpret that preposition, that it could be taken that grace is the means of the call of God, or secondly, that grace is the cause of the call of God, and thirdly, that grace is the manner in which the call is carried out. Now, each of these views is applicable in a passage, so that the apostle wants the Galatians to begin to think of the concept of grace as this letter is read to them and before he begins to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. See, human beings, as I mentioned, we are all always loyal to one thing or the other. In other words, we never are really neutral, especially in the spiritual life. No one is neutral in the spiritual life. That is to say, you're either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're an unbeliever. That is to say, you're born again or you're not. There are no between states that anyone can occupy. Likewise, a person is either controlled by the Holy Spirit or he's controlled by his sinful nature. A person is either growing spiritually or retrogressing. There's no standstill. So it is because of this concept that the apostle here mentions that the Galatians are deserting the concept of grace, because if they're already turning to something else, then the only conclusion is they have already, at least are trying to desert the message that they received. So that's why the last phrase of verse 6 says, and are turning to a different gospel. There is no verb turning in the Greek text, but that is the implication that as the Galatians desire the concept of grace, they have to be turning to a different gospel. Now the word different, it comes from a Greek word heteros. Or heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. It means order or another. Now it may denote others of either the same kind or of another kind or of a different class. The sense here though is that the Galatians were responding to a gospel of a different sort. A gospel message that is totally different from what the apostle has preached to them. In fact, whatever the message the Galatians were responding to is so different from the message of the gospel that the apostle preached, such that that message should not even be dignified with the term gospel. So, the apostle quickly adds the first phrase of verse 7 when he says, which is really no gospel at all. Literally, the Greek says, which is not another. That's just the way it comes from in the Greek. Which is not another. Now, the word not is a very strong negative in the Greek that denies the reality of an alleged fact. The apostle had indicated that the gospel that the Galatians were responding to is so completely different from the gospel message that he preached to them. But so that the Galatians will understand that what they were responding to is not the gospel that the apostle preached to them, then he used another Greek word that translates another in the English. Now he used a different Greek word, allos. A-double-L-O-S. It also means another. That's the way it's translated in English. It could be translated other or additionally. When the apostle used the first Greek word for another in verse 6, he implies that there are two general categories of what is called the gospel. The true gospel and the false gospel. That's the first Greek word. However, when he used the other Greek word in verse 7, he implies that there are many variations of the false gospel. However, though, no matter how anyone views this variation, they are still no gospel. So the apostle is saying, really, there is only one gospel. Hence, whatever additions these false teachers bring into the gospel, such addition will corrupt the original gospel, so that the modified message will no longer be the gospel of Christ. Now, it is really difficult to recognize an error when that error is built on fundamental truth. For example, the false teachers might have not said to them that it is wrong to believe in Christ for salvation, but They may say, well, that's not enough. See, that's the way they will have gone it. They won't say, oh, well, you don't really need to believe in Christ. Or they will say, yes, you believe, but that's not enough. Now, it's the same thing that we see today. That error is still around us. You hear a lot of group of churches, they say, well, you believe, but that's not enough until you are baptized. That's the same thing. No one gets saved by being baptized. So when people say, well, you have to be baptized, even though you believe in Christ, but until you are baptized, you really, your salvation is not complete, that is the same erroneous message that Paul was attacking here among the Galatians, except that now it takes a different form. In their case, when we get to the whole thing, there has to do with the Mosaic law, circumcision, and so on and so forth. But the way it appears today is simply one of these that people would say, unless you're baptized, your salvation cannot be complete. That is an error. Now, in dismissing the false gospel, the apostle recognized that there was some people among the Galatians that were causing trouble for this group of believers. Hence, he described these false individuals as those who bring confusion. As in the first statement of the second sentence of verse 7, where he says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. Now, you hear a lot of times people say, well, there's so much confusion about what to believe. No, there is not. It's a matter of whether people want to listen to the truth or not. There's no confusion. And nothing else, as we're going to be talking a little more. The gospel message is very straightforward. But it is because man doesn't want to accept what God has done on the cross through the person of Christ. Well, in any case, the Greek text begins of this particular sentence begins with an exception, a word that really we could translate except. The implication of the word except, of course, is that the apostle is saying that the reason he spoke of what he said here about the message that some claim to be the gospel when it is in fact false is because of what was happening among the Galatians, who at this point are having some problem. The problem, Paul says, someone is throwing you into confusion. Now that expression, throwing you into confusion, actually is just a simple one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word tarazo. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. Tarazo. It means to stir up, to shake up. It can also mean to make someone restless or to take one's mind out of his calmness. In other words, if you have calmness of mind and it's removed, that's the same Greek word. You know, one thing that people probably don't realize is when truth is removed or when it is ignored, man will have to be restless. We've been explaining, and I'm sure some of you may have been noticing, there's just strange things happening. So many strange things. And people probably are just wondering. Now, here's the problem, part of the problem. Truth has been taken away. When truth is taken away, you leave nothing with people except confusion. And that confusion will produce all kinds of problems. I'll give you an illustration so you can understand what I'm talking about. And I've said this many, many times. The Bible teaches about relationships between, let's say, husband and wife. And the Bible says this is the way a woman is going to be happy. Be responsive to the husband. Society today says, no, you don't have to do that. Act independent of your husband. Because if you submit to him, you're belittling yourself. Well, what happened? A whole lot of women bought that. That's a lie from the devil, but they bought it. Now, what do you have now? A whole lot of people going about almost half crazy. I know the Prozac is here, I know that. But you know, what is all that? It's because people have walked away from truth. And that is the thing here. Once truth departs from a person's soul, the person will be restless. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are getting restless because you're walking away from truth. And I can assure you, you find a person who's ignored truth, and I'll show you somebody who is restless. They may camouflage it, pretend that they are not, but they are. That's what the apostle is really emphasizing here. Truth is escaping this group of people. And so what do they have to show for it? Confusion and restlessness. So that Greek word, tarazo, has that great implication that one's calmness of mind has been removed, in this case, by abandoning the truth. Now, the word is used in the present participle here. The implication is that those or these individuals who were putting them into this confusion were relentless in their effort in trying to confuse the Galatians with their teaching. Now, such an attitude should remind us of a cult today called the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they are relentless in their effort to try to confuse the people with the message of God. They are relentless. That's why they show up in your door today and you tell them, please, or you tell them something. Next day or next week, another two will show up. They are relentless. They just feel that somehow they can wear you down or something to that effect. Well, and as much as they are doing all they can, the thing that we look at is to just realize that not just only them, but most of these cults are that way. They are very aggressive. They push and push their ideas, while Christians, true Christians, well, I guess it's the word Christians. The only reason I use the word true is that there are too many things called today, and people just, you know, somebody showed up in a church, he's a Christian. But now we'll talk a little more. But a Christian, when we talk about true Christians, I mean those who are saved and who know the truth. For some reason, we are timid about some what we believe. Now, I do not understand why those without the truth are so pushy and those with the truth are very timid. The only possible thing I can think about is that it must be the work of Satan. In other words, Satan seems to make those who are in error very bold, while he intimidates those who are with truth. Now, you can see it in, you know, basic things when people have all this debate on the TV. Those that are off base, they are the ones that shout out, their voices just keep going up and up, you know. While those who have points that are really worth listening to probably are timid in the way they put it. So we find that those with errors do not care about what others think of their option that they present, or even their opinions, while those with truth are so much concerned about treating others right that they eventually become timid in expressing their views. However, we believers must learn to maintain a proper balance of not being pushy, but at the same time not being timid. There's a middle road there where we should function. We're not to be timid about what we believe. Now that should be pushy. But we should always be willing, when the Lord provides us the opportunity, to express that truth. Doesn't matter what or who is concerned. We should never be ashamed or afraid of it. Now, false teachers not only bring issues of confusion to the immature believer, but they also do everything within their power to distort the truth. Hence, the second phrase of the second sentence of verse 7, where it says, and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word trying is really from the Greek desiring or wanting to. So, the Greek word also means to have resolve or to be ready or to resolve. So, here we find that the false teachers have so much resolve to distract the Galatians through their wrong teaching. The word pervert itself comes from a Greek word that means to corrupt. It's the Greek word metastrepheo. 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 It means to corrupt, to pervert, or to distort. So these false teachers, we are attempting to distort or even change the gospel of Christ. Of course, any change in the gospel leaves that message no longer as the gospel of Christ. Now the gospel, when you say the gospel of Christ, the Greek permits us either to understand it, meaning either the gospel about Jesus Christ or the gospel from Jesus Christ. Either one is applicable. However, the context of what the apostle continues to talk about will then suggest that it means the gospel about Jesus Christ instead of the one from him. Now, the gospel message is something that we should always never forget. As we consider the gospel message, there are certain things that we say the gospel must deal with. The gospel must deal with the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you put it. He is the central issue in the message. Now, that means that if you show that he is the Son of God, and by the way, when we talk about him being the Son of God, it is one way of saying that we talk that he is God. Because unless he's God, then he can do what next I'm going to talk about. He can do it. Because no man, no angel could redeem or pay for the sins of man. So when we talk about Jesus Christ and the gospel as being the Son of God, of being the true God, we can go to the next level from there, then go and talk about the cross. In other words, his death on the cross. Because unless you bring the issue that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, then there can be no hope for anyone to be saved. So that is what must be in the gospel. Then we would, of course, in all of that, there has to be, once you talk about Christ dying on the cross, invariably what you have done is you bring about the fact that man is sinful. The sinfulness of man. You brought it in because unless man is sinful, why would Christ go to the cross and die for us? And then we bring immediately, of course, the issue of resurrection. Now, these are the content of the gospel. I mean, you can check it. We've studied that in the past in detail, but Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1 through also. But these are the content of the gospel. Now, unless a person understands this, then they will not really understand what we used to just make a way of making this a little bit clearer. We say that we all come into this world enslaved by Satan, spiritually dead. So I always like to use it, show it like a box. Well, everyone is fenced in or caged in. We all come in here. All kinds of people from all walks of life or background, whatever it is. Everyone comes here spiritually dead. I mean, that's a level playing field. Everyone is spiritually dead. No one is better than the other as far as life, spiritual life is concerned. Now, here is where the gospel becomes false. To people who do not understand that man is enslaved, that is, he's in here, there's no way for him to come out. He can be a nice person, he can be sweet, lovely, whatever. He can't come out. Now, the way, you think about it, if a person falls inside one of these drilling shafts, let's say about, let's just even say 30 feet down under, as we say, or below the ground, how is he going to come out? There's nothing he can do. He can't crawl himself out. So what people do is they come from outside to rescue him. That is the state all of us came into this world. Once we were born by our parents, we were spiritually dead. There's nothing we could do. People can teach us to be nice and sweet, well composed, don't rattle anyone, all those things. That's great. But they wouldn't get anyone out of this cage. This is a wall controlled by Satan. There's no way anyone can come out of it. And that is why when people talk about being lovely, getting along and all that, that's great. No problem with that. But it doesn't get anyone out here. So the gospel is that someone outside that must be different from man, but at the same time, be God. He is the only one. Remember, if I put Satan here, actually he's guiding this gate here. And no one can get out. So, what Christ did was, he broke through this. And by breaking through it, he actually opened it up. But Satan is still watching. You can come out. So the only way a person can come out is if you tell the person, listen, Jesus Christ went to this cross. He died for you. He paid for every sin that kept you here. Now, he said, if you just trust this fact, you have a certificate that will prove that you are free here. And the devil cannot resist that certificate. He must let you go, so to say. So once you tell a person, Christ has gone that for you. He took place. So the person said, okay, I believe it. At that point, he is pulled out from this bondage. And there's only one way it can be done. And that is by way of faith. When you place your faith that Jesus Christ, the very God, the Son of God, that he went to that cross and died for you. That, my friend, is the only way you get saved. And that is the gospel. There's nothing we can do except by this way. Now, there are a lot of people, who go to church and they're still inside here. They're in there. They're in here. They're not alive yet. They've not been pulled out here. And they can go to all kinds of rituals that most of them do, but they're still dead. So this is what the apostle is concerned with, that once people don't understand that, they begin to make up these stories, begin to come up with things that you have to do in order to get out of that cage. The apostle says, there's no way you get out of it. There's only one way. When you come to the point where you realize there's nothing in you that impresses God, that there's only one option. And that is to believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for you. And that is the way a person is freed there. Well, the apostle, after mentioning these false teachers who are corrupting the gospel, in general ways, he states what he wishes to happen to those who distort or change the gospel message. Now, immediately, we're getting into those areas where, if you recall, long time ago, we mentioned that anger is not sin. It is what goes on after it that becomes sin. The apostle is right. He's angry here at those who distort. And my friend, if you understand these things, you will boil when you hear a misrepresentation of the gospel, if you understand the issue. I don't know about you. I don't really. Sometimes I hear people talk about things that are in the world. They started, but it's not really. They're dealing with all kinds of doctrine. I don't say too much about those. But when a person mutilates the gospel, that is where I also boil up, because you are trying to send someone to the lake of fire. Now, doctrine, as we know, is so that we will grow spiritually, be blessed, and enjoy the blessings of the Lord on this planet. The gospel is what makes it possible to escape from the grip of the devil now and forever. Now, if a believer doesn't go along with the doctrine, he lives here in misery, that's all, but he's going to heaven. And that is why we do not play when it comes to a distortion of the gospel. That is one place that we have to boil in anger. The true anger, I don't mean hateful or anything, in true anger. Where if you have to, you must correct the person when they did or whenever they are most to let the gospel. And I think I must have told you here a long time ago that many years ago, almost 20-something years back, when I was a student in Mississippi State, I went to a church and they were having this so-called revival or whatever. And this preacher was supposed to come up and he was running the revival and he got up there and just said something to the effect that, well, no one really knows if they're going to heaven until we get there. Well, and as God will have it, somewhere, somehow they gave me an opportunity to talk. And I got up and made him look like a fool, which he was. And I said, I didn't chew anything. I said, anyone who does not know that the only way to go to heaven is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who does not know with certainty that they are going there, have no business being on the pulpit. I'm just exactly, that's why I said it. Now, I didn't care whether he was angry at me, because he was trying to mislead people. And that's what the apostle is dealing with here. You can now, go around with a few doctrines here and there, but not the gospel. Because that is the foundation. Anyone who is wrong there is going to hell. So here the apostle is truly beginning to show us how angry he was at this group of people trying to distort the gospel message. So that's first part of verse 8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you. He's setting up the condition. The use of the word if there is to express something that is possible or even probable. Its use here is to introduce a hypothetical situation. Of course, the apostle recognized that it is impossible that what he states in the condition, or what we call the prothesis, could happen. He knows that's not going to happen. The apostle, in using the word we, means himself and those in his apostolic team. Now, although some commentators take this word we as editorial we, in which case they say the apostle means himself. However, it seems to me that because of the nature of the accusation that the false teachers have brought against the apostle Paul, that he was thinking not only of himself, but also of all the other apostles, as well as those in his own missionary team. It is inconceivable that the apostle or anyone in his team will be involved in distorting the gospel. Nevertheless, there is this possibility that someone in the apostle's team will dare to distort the gospel. If so, the person is included in the judgment that the apostle pronounces in this section. Now, there's only one way that the person in the apostle's missionary team could distort the gospel, and that is by withdrawing from the apostolic team and abandoning the truth that the apostle has taught. This is possible because Satan is always looking for ways to discredit Christ and his work on the cross. But as long as the members of the apostles' team are stuck with him, such a thing will never happen. Now, it is the same thing with us. In a way, it applies to us in a way. As long as we remain faithful to the teaching of God's word, we will never get into error. As long as we remain faithful to the teaching of the word of God, we will never get into error. That is to say, as long as we keep exposing ourselves to truth, then we will never find ourselves in any kind of error. Now, here is something that I believe when God commands us that we should assemble together, there's some reason for that, why consistency is important. Now, it is possible you come one day, or you'll be coming many, many days faithfully, and you hear the truth that helps you, but the one day that you don't show up, that's the day that there's a truth that you needed so badly that you didn't get it. That is the reason I think that we owe it to ourselves to be consistent, because we never know when that truth, that more that outcome will hit a home run for us, is being given. And of course, in this particular congregation, we have the opportunity, if you miss it, you get it on tape. But nevertheless, the point is, if a person is consistent, then they will avoid being trapped into error. Now, there's much more to the use of the word we here. The apostle used we to refer not only to himself, but as I've said, but to all the other apostles, as well as those in his team, because of the nature of the challenge he faced. Now, it appears that those who distort the gospel must have claimed some specific authority. That is, they might have claimed that they have the apostolic authority coming from the apostles in Jerusalem, or even, they may say, the authority of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that the Galatians had great respect for the church in Jerusalem. And that's one of those things that when you think about it, and you understand history, or at least you read a little bit about history, you see how God does these things. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, many Christians, as I'm going to be mentioning, were still confused. Because on one hand, they want to hold on to tradition. On the other hand, they understand what the truth is. And I know that, I know Mr. Holder taught this a long time ago about tradition and custom and tradition. And most of you realize that is the most difficult thing for a person to grasp from. Once you get into these traditions thing, you're in trouble. It's very difficult to come out. And that's what happened, and I'm going to show you in a few minutes. Even the Apostle Paul got trapped in it. And we're going to see what happened to him, of course, for being trapped. Now, this thing called culture or tradition is so powerful that they can tie people down, and they can hear the truth being taught in and out. They understand it, they go right back to that custom or that tradition, whatever it is. They ignore everything they've heard because of the power of tradition and custom. Well, this is something that the apostle being challenged by those people from who may claim that they have the apostolic authority, may have presented themselves to the Galatians, and the Galatians, having great respect for the church in Jerusalem, probably thought that these people had it all. Now, these people will say, well, the Apostle Paul himself, they stole the truth, or at least that he has gone astray, but then that some way that he has corrected himself. And they say, well, give you an example. He's been telling you all here, as we're going to be saying, that justification is by faith only, without the law. But guess what? The Apostle Paul himself went back to the law. So how can he not be telling you all something that is you can believe? He's just starting it. And in that case, they might bring up something that Paul had followed the Jewish tradition after he had gone around in the Gentile world preaching salvation by faith. He didn't change his preaching, but he did something that in a way can be used to nullify or at least attack his message. And that thing he did is recorded for us in Acts 21, verse 21 through 26. This has to do with a Jewish tradition of purification, and Paul got involved into with it, contrary to all the messages he's been really preaching and teaching. And I'm going to explain one of the reasons why he did it for, of course. Acts 21 verse 21 says, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses," in other words, the law, the ritual aspect, of course, "telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification will end, and the offering will be made for each of them. Who will have believed that? That the great apostle who has gone around explained. He knows there's nothing to all this. He knows it has nothing to do with his spiritual life. But you know, he bowed down, he caved into pressure. Who were pressuring him? Christians in Jerusalem who were afraid of persecution. And they said, "Paul, you've got to do this." And you know what? And once the apostle entered that temple to give his notice, that's from where his problem started until he wound up in jail and wound up going to Rome, spending some time in prison. It's all because he kept him. He followed tradition. Now, here is a thing that when you look at it, you really marvel at God's grace. The early Christians had problems. They know on one hand that they all been saved. They know that. They also know that these rituals don't really mean anything. They have the reality. They all know that. But they somehow, they just couldn't live it. God said, "Okay, I'm going to do it the hard way. Since these Christians in Jerusalem do not want to walk away from custom and tradition and follow me wholeheartedly, this is where I do it." He sent Emperor Titus, who came and destroyed the second temple completely and moved away a lot of the Jews. So they didn't have any more place to go and do those rituals. See how God did it. And from then, Christianity moved from Jerusalem to the Gentile world. Had that not happened, what people do today, I never can understand it. You know, people say, "I want to go to Jerusalem, to the holy city, the holy land, and walk where Jesus walked." I don't know what that means. And now you think about it. What is all that? Because they think there is something special about Jerusalem. Now, right now, it's not. It will be in the future when Christ comes back. But now, it's just a city like any other city. But you know, had the Lord not sent Emperor Titus,
to destroy Jerusalem. If those things happen there till today, most Christians will not think that they are saved until they somewhere make their way to Jerusalem and go through those rituals. But God, in His infinite wisdom, knows that sometimes we human beings are hard of hearing. And therefore, sometimes the way He gets us from traditions and custom is to break us. And immediately we recognize there's no need to follow these traditions and custom after we have known what the truth is. That is the thing that happened to the Apostle Paul. He shouldn't have been there, but he did, and he paid for it very dearly. God disciplined him his own way. And for the church in Jerusalem, for all their parts and all that, God just kind of wipe them out, scatter them, so that no one will ever give allegiance among Christians, go back to those rituals, because as long as they had those temples where they could go and talk about this purification and so on and so forth, most of these Christians were going and doing that in order to satisfy their fellow Jews. That's all it was, to make them not persecute them. And most time, even we Christians, we do the same. We want to belong. We want to fall into what everyone is doing. Why should I be different? And my friend, that's what we're called for. We're called to stand by the truth. If it makes us different, so be it. If it makes us hated, so be it. God will sustain us as long as we do not succumb to pressure of society, tradition and custom. But Paul did so. And so this group of people who have come to Galatia will say, well, here's an example. If all he was telling you was right, now why did he do that? Then again, you see, part of the other problem we all face. All people are looking for is just one single thing that which they can latch on and say, well, if you're such a believer that believes in the word of God, if doctrine is so important to you, just look at that. That's what they're looking for. So, we should strive not to give them that opportunity. That's the real issue. We should strive not to give them that opportunity. Now, this failure or the inconsistency of the Apostle Paul certainly might have been used to challenge his message. So, it became important for him to include himself and as the one that can come under the curse if he went back and changed the gospel. Now, the apostle not only mentions himself and his team and the other apostles, but also he included angels. Now, that tells you how swimming under the spirit that Paul was. Because here he was, he says, or an angel from heaven. In verse 8, or an angel from heaven. Now, the word angel is a translation of a Greek word that also means messenger. But the expression from heaven rules out any possibility of understanding that Greek word as anything applicable to a human being, but as only applicable to angelic beings. Now, the apostle did not qualify the kind of angel he means. Angels, we know of two general kinds, elect and fallen. The fallen angels, we call the demons. And they, I suppose, some of them that are much more wicked, probably are in them evil spirits. All of them are evil, but those ones that torture people a whole lot and indwell people's bodies and so on, I believe most of those the Bible calls, the Gospels call the wicked spirits. Certainly, the apostle under the Holy Spirit could not be thinking of the elect angels, since they would not dare to discredit Christ. Therefore, the angel he had in mind must be a fallen angel. He is aware that Satan can use some of the fallen angels to distort the gospel. In fact, the apostle himself, if you recall, being aware of that, says that Satan does camouflage even when he's using people. According to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. Second Corinthians, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, the end will be what their actions deserve." So you see, the apostle realizes that Satan can take all those people and make them begin to claim to be apostles or to have the correct message. Now, why did the apostle really have to mention angels at this point? Why wasn't he just satisfied by mentioning human beings? Well, there are several possible reasons. First, the apostle wanted to show that the gospel message he preached is invariable, that it cannot be altered. Being the absolute divine message that no elect angel dare change it. So that's why one reason he could have called an angel here. Secondly, the apostle might have mentioned angels to remind the Galatians that Satan could disguise himself as an angel of light while distorting the truth. So they have to be careful of those who have come from Jerusalem or so. Third, it is possible that these false teachers emphasized the role of angels in the giving of the law. You see, at this time, it was a common belief among the Jews that the Mosaic law was handed through the angelic mediators. So, these false angels, teachers could be saying, well, what we're talking about, the law, came from through the hands of angels. This Paul, whatever he's preaching to you, we don't know where he got it from. Our message, we know, comes through the angels. So, if so, the apostle wanted to bring out that just because a person claims that his message is from angels does not make that message true. Now, really, the apostle is using we and the expression angels intends to really communicate certain principles to us. There are really, I think, three principles that the apostle wants to communicate to us, but our time is up, so we'll pick those principles next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.